Good morning. Today's scripture is from John 13:34-35. It says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Thank you.
Good morning, family. We say things like that, don't we? Good morning, family. Good afternoon, family. My church family. This is our weekly family reunion. Family. It feels good, doesn't it, to say you're part of a family? But families aren't perfect, are they? They can be messy. They can be dysfunctional. There are divorces and remarriages and stepmoms and stepdads and stepkids and half-siblings and all that kind of stuff. And even if you haven't experienced any of that, families can still be a bit of a struggle. You might have that hard-headed brother. Does that sound like anybody you know? I see a couple of hands going up. You might have a sister who lets herself be a doormat to every Prince Charming that comes her way. You might have a mom who drinks too much, or the dad who spends way too much money on expensive clothes and watches and shoes, not to mention that car of his. There's no perfect family. I mean, they might be perfect for you, but every family has their stuff. What does it really mean to be a family, though? We call each other brothers and sisters, right? Carol is my sister in Christ. Tegan is my sister in Christ. Marion's my sister in Christ. Andrea, Vania, Eula, Linda, Epitha, everybody, all of you are my sisters in Christ, right? Yes. Michael is my brother in Christ. Don, Ernest, Dolphus, Richard, Sam, Harold, you're all my brothers in Christ, right? Do any of you have biological brothers and sisters? I know some of you do. I can see you sitting together, right? Those can be some of the best relationships you're ever going to have, because that's the person whose DNA is the closest to yours that you're ever going to find. But they can also be some of the most difficult, because who else fights like brothers and sisters? They say things to you that only a sibling can say because they know you so well, and it cuts so deep sometimes. For the most part, with only a few exceptions, you're stuck with that person. For better or for worse. So you figure things out, especially when you're younger. You don't have a choice. Time passes, you play, you apologize, you forget what you were fighting about in the first place. You're back to being each other's best friend. But do we have that kind of relationship with each other as brothers and sisters? Do we have that kind of brotherly or sisterly relationship with each other, even though we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we just have that when things are good? As soon as somebody hurts us, or talks about us, or does something we don't like, or says something we don't like, then we're just friends. And we can unfriend that person. Some of you know I have a sister. I think some of you've met her. She's been here a couple times. I just have the one sister. No brothers. Blessing or curse, I'm not sure which one that is. Just us two gals, and we're close. We always have been. She's 3 years younger than me. Tony thinks I'm nuts because I remember when my mom was pregnant with my sister, so I was three, and I remember getting to feel my mom's belly and feel the baby kick. That's a very vivid memory for me. And I remember being at my grandma and grandpa's house and remember the phone ringing and being told that I had a baby sister. That was a big deal. And I'm not saying that we never fought. We did, you know, teenage years and stealing each other's clothes and some of that kind of stuff. But overall, we've been really good friends. And our parents had been divorced for about 10 years when my mom died, and we were living with mom. Margie and I were 18 and 21 at that time. All of a sudden, we were on our own. We had a house with a mortgage. We were both in college, and dealing with this tragedy of losing our mom. and we got even closer after that. So those of you who have a sibling, try to imagine that you and that sibling are in the middle of an argument. You're giving each other the silent treatment. Have you ever done that? I'm not talking to her. Well, I'm not talking to her either. But then you get a phone call from mom. Your sister was in a car accident. She's okay, but she is in the ER. She's got lots of cuts and bruises. The car's totaled, and it's a miracle that she survived. But you're not talking, remember? Do you stop and think, well, I'm not talking to her, so I'm just going to wait until she gets home from the hospital, and maybe I'll wait a couple days, and then maybe I'll call her and see if she's okay. Because I'm mad at her for that thing, whatever it was. I don't think I'd be able to do that. I'd have to go to the ER. I'd probably drop everything and get in the car and drive to the ER to see her with my own two eyes. I'd probably park in a spot that's reserved for the doctor. Rushed past that person at the front desk who's yelling at me, wait, wait, wait. And I'd just bust through the doors and try to find her in all those little rooms. And when I saw her, our eyes would meet, and I'd see how glad she was to see me. And I'd probably give her a huge hug and squeeze her too tight on one of those cuts or bruises. But we'd both laugh about it, and it'd be okay. Because I'm just relieved to see that she's all right. And I've been given an opportunity to still have my sister. You might think that because I'm getting all teary-eyed that this is a true story. It isn't. I just get so caught up in the emotion of thinking that I'd ever be without her. I can tell you a true story. When Margie lived in Indianapolis, I got a phone call that she was about to have an emergency appendectomy. I made the drive in about an hour and a half, usually a 2.5-hour drive from where I live. Kirsten was little. I remember we jumped in the car. I threw in a bag of Doritos and a pan of Rice Krispie treats that I'd made the night before, and that was our lunch in the car. And we sped down I-65, and I got there just as she was being rolled out of surgery to recovery. But she saw me, and I got to see her. A few days later, Kirsten and I went home, and we packed a proper bag, and we went to stay with my sister for a week after she recovered from surgery. Now, that's not quite as dramatic as the first story, but you guys get the point. This is what we do for family. And she's done the same thing for me. She's taken days off of work to come with me, to sit in a doctor's office and just be a second set of ears in the room listening to what the doctor has to say or ask those questions that I might forget to ask. Many of you know what it's like to have to do those kinds of things on your own and how nice it is to have somebody there to support you. These are the things that we do for one another. We listen to each other when we have worries and frustrations. We hold each other's confidences. She feels safe with me because I've proven to her that I'm somebody she can trust. I'm somebody she can come to when she's scared, hurt, frustrated, confused, or lonely. And she is that to me as well. Have you ever wondered why we go through trials in life? I mean, we hear they make you stronger. Smooth seas don't make a skilled sailor. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. We hear that all the time, right? So great. We're stronger. Woohoo. But what good does it do to be stronger unless you can share that strength with somebody else? When God brings you through a trial, you are now better equipped to help somebody else. You have a testimony, and you have an understanding of how that other person might need to be helped. You can create a safe place for that person. I've gone through stuff in my life so that I can help create a safe place for somebody else. You guys might know some of my stuff. Divorced at a young age. Check. Single mom. Check. Not on good terms with one of my parents. Check. Parent passed away when I was young. Check. Trying to parent in a blended family. Check. Facing sexism and harassment at the workplace. Check. The list goes on. You guys have your list too. We all do. None of us have lived a charmed life, but we're here. We were able to get out of bed this morning, and we're at Shepherd's Community Church giving God the praise and glory for how he has helped us get through our stuff. And it can be hard to share that stuff with other people sometimes. For a lot of us, our natural tendency is to not talk about it. It's embarrassing. I don't want everybody to know all my dirty laundry. I don't put it on my front lawn. I get that because somebody might think something bad about me. And nobody wants you to take out a billboard and advertise all your stuff. But we do have to be willing to share it with other people, especially our family. I have one more story. In February of 2017, my cousin Tim, who was 33 years old, was found dead in his apartment in California of a heroin overdose. I had no idea that he was going through any of that. Not a clue. Could I have done anything to stop him from taking those drugs? Probably not. I mean, I would have tried. I would have talked to him. Tony and I would have prayed for him. But I didn't even have the chance because nobody talked about it. We have to be a safe place for one another. We have to be willing to share our highs and our lows. Have you ever thought about how magnificent our bodies are? We sang that song earlier about being part of the body. God has created our bodies in such a way that a lot of our illnesses and ailments heal all on their own. If I cut my finger, the body will help it to heal by forming a scab. If you have an infection in your body, you get a fever, and that's your body's way of trying to kill that infection. We are the body of Christ. We have a lot of what we need to heal ourselves. Amen. If one part of us is hurting, some of the other parts do more to help. But if you cut your finger doesn't just fall off until it's better and then come back. It stays with the rest of the body to help. The body knows it's going to heal it. The finger stays there and keeps working. It doesn't just stop. If you have a sore throat, your throat doesn't just stop working until the infection goes away. It keeps working because it knows the body is working with it. We have to be willing to do that for one another. We have to stay close to one another and support each other in times of stress. Don't pull away. Don't hide what's going on. Stay. Stay close and let the body heal you. Amen. How many of you can say that you love God? Okay, there we go. How many of you don't love God? No hands, that's good. 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21 say, "We love because he loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And he gives us this command, "Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And I'd like to say, not just the brother and sister that we've seen, but the brother and sister who we sit next to in church. The person we call brother and sister, the person we call family. You guys have heard me tell this story before too. I'm all full of stories today. I promise this one will be a little lighter than the other ones. When I first arrived at Shepherd's, back when it was Worldwide Church of God, and we were meeting at Seton, You guys might remember the very first time that I came, because I certainly remember the first time I came. I had just met Tony, and I knew that you guys were a big deal to him because he talked about it on our second date. It was a big deal. You know, I've got to talk to you about this important thing in my life. And it was his church. So that was a pretty big deal to talk about on a second date. He talked about his journey to get through and come to church. And I heard about the big sermon on Christmas Eve in 1994 and all that kind of stuff. So I knew your story. And when I got here, there, Seton, here, I was in awe of you guys. You belted out these fabulous songs, and everybody sang. It wasn't like the Catholic Church where some of us mumbled hymns or hummed along, or most people didn't even sing. Singing was a big deal here. Music is a big deal. And you guys prayed real prayers, not rehearsed things that you read out of a book. I mean, prayers that came from your heart, from your gut. And Pastor High preached from his heart, like I had never heard any priest ever preach before. Sermons about real things that happened to real people that made a lot of sense to me. And you guys knew the Bible. And I was totally intimidated. I really didn't think I belonged. It was all so different to me. But after services, and not before services, because knowing Tony, we probably got there late, arrived just on time so that we didn't have to talk to anybody or socialize. That's how he used to be, remember? After church, you guys talked to me. I remember very specifically, Mrs. Gouch and Mrs. Kirkland were the two that I remember the most. And I'm sure there were more of you, but I got a lot of, oh, sweetie, look how beautiful you look in that dress. Give me a hug. Come here. I'm so glad you're here. I got a lot of that. And I had never had that before. And it made me feel like I was part of a family. And I wanted to come back. And I did. And eventually more of you talked to me. And you asked me about my story. And you told me your stories. And we talked about the things that we had in common. And all of a sudden, I began to realize that you were just like me. And I was just like you. And I did fit in. And I didn't have to be perfect to be here, because you made me feel safe. You gave me the space to get to know you and your stories. And I want to challenge you and myself not to wait for the next new member to come in, because we have people right here today who need this safe space. We're right here, sitting next to each other. We need to be, and we can be, a safe place for one another. We will never be able to be a safe place for a new visitor or a new member to this church if we can't function as a safe place for one another.
Amen. How dare her say that I'm ever late? Good morning. I want to thank my wife for that message. We kind of had a lot to talk about over at the time that we were putting this together, because the plan was that one of us was going to talk about safe places, what they mean internally, and the other was going to talk about externally. And so since she had the internal part, that had to come first so that I could do the external part. So I'm going to focus on what a safe place means externally, as to how outsiders and visitors might view our congregation as a safe place. We talk about this a lot. You probably don't remember one of the first messages I gave. I showed a song by Casting Crowns, "We Are the Body," and you had the people walking in, the young teenagers coming in, and the other teenagers snickering about them, or there's the guy that's traveling on the road and wants to go to church someplace, and everybody's looking at him like, what's he doing here, and all that. And I'm not saying that's us, But I'm saying that that's the kind of situation we're talking about here. Be welcoming. You know, it's funny. We're talking about the body of Christ, and as we were singing that song just a little bit ago about I need you, you need me. Imagine how wonderful it would be if congregations sang that to each other. Think about that. I mean, we're not the whole body of Christ. We're just a very, very small part of the body of Christ. So, but Jen was right. We have to feel safe with each other here before we can offer safety outside. If somebody walks in here and sees us not getting along with each other, then they might have that might turn them off right away. So what kind of places might be viewed as safe places? We're talking about church congregation, and that certainly fits here. There's no arguments there at all. But think about where a lot of folks out there think they found their safe place. Think about the alcoholics. You guys have met my brother Joe. His alcohol is his safe place. That's where he goes when he can't handle it. Drug addicts. You'll hear a story about one here in a little bit. Why do you think some inner city kids join gangs? What do they think they found? Think about that. And here we are talking about a church being a safe place. So just totally opposite, polarly opposite. So we have to be open to everybody. Let me start with my first story. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. Maybe some of you that went to college knows Bill, or somebody like Bill. He's kind of esoteric and very, very bright, and he became a Christian while he was attending college. Across the street from a campus is a church, the members of which are well-dressed and very conservative. Got the picture?
Yeah.
They want to develop a ministry to the students, but they're not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides, I'm going to go to that church. So he walks in wearing his jeans, t-shirt, wild hair, and no shoes, and starts down the center aisle looking for a place to sit. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. The members look a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything, and Bill just keeps getting closer and closer to the pulpit. And when he realizes there are no seats, he pops down right there on the carpet in the middle of the center aisle. By now, these members are really uptight. It's like, right? Tension fills the air. Then from the back of the church, a deacon slowly makes his way towards Bill. Now in his 80s, the deacon has silver gray hair, a three-piece suit, and a pocket watch. He's a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he heads towards Bill, all the members are saying to themselves, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. What's he going to do? He's going to grab Bill and escort him the heck out of here, right? You might have heard this story. You probably see the punchline coming. How can you expect a man of his age and background to understand a college kid sitting on the floor in church? It takes a long time for him to get down the aisle, and all the eyes are focused. The church is utterly silent. The minister can't even begin preaching until the deacon does what he has to do. When he reaches the front of the congregation, as the congregation watches, he, with great difficulty, lowers himself and sits down next to Bill so that Bill can't be alone. And when the minister gains control, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you're not going to remember, but what you just saw, you will." Tells you a little bit of something about the impressions that we can leave. That's a little bit extreme, I know, probably in both sides, but it really, really tells you something about how what perceptions can do to people. Now let's go to a real story. Jen told me about this. She had a conversation with her administrative assistant, a workmate of hers. Her name is Amy. And this was just over the last couple of weeks. It's amazing how things come into your when you're preparing for something like this. Amy told Jen about her husband's brother, whose name was Sean. Let me describe Sean to you. This is a real guy now, okay? This is reality. Sean was a drug addict, and he had been in and out of jail for several years because of his dealings with drugs. And when he needed his drugs, he would steal to get them and go back to prison. He was in and out of prison quite a bit. He was trying to fund his addiction. And Sean's appearance was quite rough. He looked rough. He looked ragged. And in fact, he had teardrop tattoos below his eyes. Anybody ever read about what teardrop tattoos are supposed to mean? I had never really paid attention to that, and I had to look it up. For those of you that don't know, I'll read it. The teardrop tattoo, or tear tattoo, is a symbolic tattoo of a tear that is placed underneath the eye. The tattoo can have various meanings. It can signify that the wearer has killed someone or has spent time in prison, which fit with Sean, that the wearer of the tattoo was raped while incarcerated, or it can acknowledge the loss of a family member or a fellow gang member. And sometimes only the wearer will know what exactly that tattoo means to him or her. So Sean's situation obviously caused some significant difficulties between him and his family, including Amy's wife, his brother. Well, they hadn't talked for a long time, and what you would figure is going to happen eventually happened. Sean eventually died due to an overdose. Amy told Jen that her husband was having a significant difficulty getting himself to go to the funeral. There was going to be a funeral, and it was going to be at a church. And his mother finally talked him into going. The funeral was at a Christian church, and to the amazement of Amy and her husband, the church pastor who conducted the service, told the small audience in attendance about how Sean was a frequent participant in their church services. They showed videos of Sean being baptized. They showed him singing on stage with the praise team. He admitted that Sean's church attendance was interrupted with his going in and out of prison, but noted that Sean always came back to attending church when he was released. He also noted that Sean showed a lot of care for his wife, who suffered from bouts with depression. In fact, Sean's wife got up and gave a testimony on what a loving husband he was and how he took good care of her. And Amy and her husband, and probably the other family members, were just astounded at hearing this. They had no idea. They probably didn't give him a chance, but they had no idea. Since they had little contact with him, they had never seen that side of Sean. Right? When Jen told me this story, I was humbled, and Jen admitted to me that she was humbled when Amy told her that story, as I cannot help think about how I prejudged people so often because of what I knew about their past. It's easy to do that with workmates. You know, Jen talks about family, and in some ways, you know, when you're working someplace, particularly for a long, long time, you become family in a way, and you can get hurt real easily, and you learn things about people. Prejudge them for how they look. Is this not a clear example? Is this not a clear example of how Jesus died for all sinners, not just those who are churched? Did Jesus love Sean? I have been, and I still am, very fond of the classic rock music from the late 60s and early 70s. If you looked at the songs on my here, who said me too? Rock on, right? And I've considered to follow several of these rock artists from that era that still record and perform today. In fact, I even had a little bit of influence on my lovely wife, who's a child of the 80s. I'm talking about the music, dear. I'm talking about the music. And she's come to enjoy the music of several of my all-time favorites. But even back in the day, I was always intrigued with song lyrics. And I know there's a lot of song lyrics, and Jen talked about this in her last sermon, that I really shouldn't say in church. Some of them are pretty downright dirty. But there's a lot of lyrics out there, and I'm sure many of you in here have heard lyrics from a song, and it hits you a certain way in your Christian heart, and you think they're saying something, you're not sure if that's what they meant, but you got a meaning out of it because of what they said. Well, that's kind of the stuff that I like to do. And when I was younger, I'd get a new album, and it was not unusual for me to sit there and listen to the album over and over and over again and write down the lyrics to the song because I wanted to know the lyrics to the song. So those of you that know me well, either she told you or I'll tell you now that I'll be in the middle of a conversation and someone will say something and I'll throw a lyric at you. And then I look at you like, can you guess what band sang that? Well, I have one for you, a song lyric that are some lyrics from a song that I think fit this topic. I actually said this in a professional seminar I presented to a bunch of professional surveyors, and it was in a professional ethics seminar. And I started out by reading these lyrics, and think about this particularly with the story I just told you about Sean. This song is called The Confessor, and it's a song by Joe Walsh and from 1985, and the song starts out with these words. If you look at your reflection at the bottom of the well, what you see is only on the surface. When you try to see the meaning hidden underneath, the measure of the depth can be deceiving. The bottom has a rocky reputation. Think about that. Think about that with Sean. When we looked in that well and saw Sean, what did we see? Teardrop tattoos, rough, ragged. We knew that he had been incarcerated, but we didn't see to the bottom of the well. It goes the same way. This is the impression I try to give my fellow professional surveyors when I use these lyrics in the seminar I was presenting. You see somebody that's professional and they look professional. They carry themselves professional. They talk professionally. And you think, that's what I want to aspire to be. But that's what you're seeing on the water surface of that well. You don't know what's in their heart. Some of the most professional looking and professional sounding professionals out there are so unethical, it's amazing that they're still in business. As we talked about Sean's story and these messages, we came across a webpage for a church in Valparaiso. Jen and I were looking for some stuff there, and this webpage had a peculiar way of inviting others to attend their congregation. This is for real. They just had a graphic on there that was obviously taken off of the web someplace. I couldn't find the whole graphic, and it would flash up there for about 5 seconds and go away, so as I was trying to type these words down, I had to keep waiting for it to come back. But here's what it said. This is a Christian church. It says, this is a church for skeptics, seekers, doubters, drop-ins, dropouts, bikers, risk-takers, scaredy-cats, punks, lifers, quitters, junkies, fans, artists, conservatives, sorry, lovers, haters, freaks, geeks, jocks, nerds, students. What was the other student's name? Bill? Jokers, whiners, posers, alcoholics, addicts, winners, losers, saints, sinners, cynics, believers. The list went on and on. We have to ask ourselves, did Jesus exclude any type of person from this list from coming to him? How about that? Who are we supposed to be imitating? Jesus. And does he instruct us in his word to exclude any type of person from joining us? No, he doesn't. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and also, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We heard that verse already today, John 13, 34 and 35. I outlined here in red the middle part of that, and I've heard Rick Schellenberger talk about this verse the last couple times I've seen him stand up and talk in front. That was once up at Engage in Wisconsin, and there was another meeting that we were at that he was, and he talked a lot about this verse. Jesus said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Let that sink in. Do we have the capability to love each other the way Jesus loved us? Can we go that far? How far did he go? Right, he went to death. In Matthew 25:40, and then Matthew 25, 45, there's two contrasts here. In verse 40, it says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And then in verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's powerful when you really try to wrap your arms around that. And as I was writing this stuff down and contemplating talking to you all about this today, I put my those hit me, how many times I've shunned somebody away just because of a preconception I have to them. Can you see where we're getting here about what we gotta do to be a safe place for somebody out there to come in here? And as we were driving in today, I told Jen, I says, you know, it's kind of ironic that we're gonna be talking today about a safe place and church being a safe place after the news yesterday of what happened in Pittsburgh. But we can't let that stop us. I said in my prayer, the intercessory prayer, that's all Satan. That's all the devil. He's trying to put roadblocks up for us. He's trying to get into our minds like he's not already there, right? And he's trying to give us hindrances so that we don't go where God wants us to go. Another passage from the Word that comes to mind here is the parable of the sower. And as I was looking at this, it's in Matthew's Gospel, it's in Mark's Gospel, and it's Luke's Gospel. And I figure when God inspires something to go in three books of the Bible, it must be important, so I'm going to read it to you. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And then some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because there was no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the disciples asked him what it meant. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and the time of testing comes and they fall away. And as for those that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on the way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, I want to twist this. I read this intentionally so that we can twist this a little bit and have this get into the message of the day, which is safe place externally for people coming in here. How we receive and treat those who might visit our congregation reflects the character of the ground or soil here. Okay? We reflect what we have. Will we provide them with soil that's on the path? Or will we give them soil that was on the rock? Are we going to cause them to have soil that has thorns in it? Or are we going to provide them with good soil? I hope you get the bottom line on that. There's another irony to this message, and that's that as we're studying the subject of safe places, we've all been certainly hearing about and following the ongoing news story of the thousands of people from Honduras that are attempting to travel by foot to gain access to the United States. Why do these people want to gain access to the United States? What are they looking for? They're looking for a safe place, aren't they? This subject came up in our Wednesday of the Word this past week, and was the case then, I don't want to get into the politics involved in this. That's not what is going to help us here. I just want to look at it from the standpoint of the lens or the eyes of what Jesus would do. I'm not smart enough to know about what's involved in all this and of all the possible ramifications that can occur if they come into this country, but I feel it's appropriate to look at this situation as Christians. An interesting quote was read from a Facebook post on Wednesday night, and it said, here's the quote, "As soon as you draw a line to exclude people, Jesus goes to the other side of that line with them and invites you to join them there." Amen?
Amen.
In as much as we're focusing on our congregation as a safe place, we have to remember that we need to consider how we all individually might provide safe places for others outside of the few hours that we spend here at Shepherd's Community Church on a Sunday. How about in our homes, to our families, to our guests in our home? How about in our neighborhoods? Do our neighbors need safe places that we might be able to provide for them? Our places at work? Those can be some of the toughest, especially if you're working in a public place where you're not supposed to talk about your faith. How about at the store? How about at the gym? How about as we drive down those highways? Dot, 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 dot. Fill in the blank. Add it up. In closing, I'd like to add one more quote from the website of that Valparaiso church that I quoted earlier. Under a link they had there that had the title of Come As You Are, which fits their description of who can go there, they write, "If there's one place where you can take off the mask, let down your guard, and just be yourself, it's church. A community of grace where nobody's perfect and everybody depends on the help of God and each other to live better each day than the day before." And then they say, "If that sounds good to you, we invite you to come and check us out." Let's consider making something like this our motto. I'm not saying we've got to put it on a website, but at least our motto here as we strive to make Shepherd's Community Church a safe place for others.